Tonight in the book of Luke, chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Pray for me. Luke chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 26. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oft times it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled, and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus, and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went back into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to thy house and show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Now this is one of three accounts that we find in the Gospels concerning our Lord's visit and his encounter with this demoniac. The other two are found in Matthew 8 and Mark 5. And the verses in Matthew say that there were two men possessed of devils who came out to meet the Lord. So is there a contradiction here? Unbelievers like to say the Bible's full of contradictions. But I don't think that's the case. It may be that after the casting out of the demons from these men, one departed immediately, but the other stayed to be with the Lord who had made him whole. And this brought to mind the story in Luke 17 of the Lord healing the 10 lepers. But Luke only focuses on one man in that text. Starting in verse 12 of Luke 17, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it said, "And he entered into a certain village, and there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said unto them, 'Go show yourselves unto the priest.'" That was one of the commandments for a leper. The priest had to declare them clean. "And it came to pass that, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down at his feet, or fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? They are not found that return to give God glory, save this stranger. Now all 10 were healed, but only one returned to thank the Lord. And so I think it was with these two men possessed of demons mentioned in Matthew. One was a chosen vessel of God's mercy and grace, who was not only freed from his demons, but freed from his sins as well. And the other went away freed of his demons, but from all we can surmise from the scriptures, left in his sins. And this is why I think Mark and Luke only write of this one man who stayed to sit at the feet of Jesus. Now I want to go through these verses and try to show you some parallels and some similarities between this man possessed of demons and those of us who have been redeemed by God's marvelous grace. And hearing that, some may think, I don't have anything at all in common with a demon-possessed maniac, but stick around, you might find that you do. Now in all three of these books where this story takes place, it's preceded by the Lord being in a ship with his disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee. And as our Lord slept, we all know this story, as our Lord slept, there arose a great storm. And the disciples, fearing that they were about to perish, woke our Lord and said, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And the Lord, I think, was a little aggravated with them. And he got up from his sleep and stilled the storm with 3 simple words. Peace, be still. After which his disciples, who were astonished by what they had just witnessed, made this statement. What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. But their astonishment level was about to be raised again. They were about to see the Lord cast out thousands of demons from 2 men, and again with merely a word. The word of our God is unimaginably powerful. Powerful enough to speak this universe that they have yet to find the edges of into being. In Genesis 1:1, we read this. And God said, and then we read this, and it was so. Then in Psalm 33, it says, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And in Hebrews 11:3, we read, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed or created by the word of God. Now verse 26 says, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. Now probably this storm blew them off their original course, and they landed at a destination which they had not originally planned on. But you can bet that it was a destination that our Lord intended to land. Because there was there at this place one of his lost sheep, which he must bring into the fold. And verse 27, and when he went forth to land, speaking of Jesus, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils a long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. There met him a certain man. One of the meanings of this word certain is destined, predestined, predestinated. Predestinated to become a vessel of God's mercy and grace. And we're told that this man wore no clothes. He came to the Lord just as he was, naked. And isn't that the way we come to Christ spiritually? Naked, destitute of anything to cover our guiltiness. In casting off our filthy rags of self-righteousness, we come to Christ spiritually naked, needing to be clothed with that perfect robe of his righteousness. Now, modern day religionists would hear that and think that you have to run naked down the aisle from the pew to the front of the mourner's bench, because they see coming to Christ as a physical act. and it is not. It is an act of the heart. Job made this statement, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb." We come forth both physically naked and spiritually naked. But natural man still thinks like his father Adam, and he tries to stitch together a fig leaf apron to cover that spiritual nakedness. But God doesn't regard man's so-called righteousness. Hebrews 4:13 tells us, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal." When our God gives us a gift of faith to believe, he does what he did for Adam and Eve and strips off our filthy rags of our so-called good works and self-righteousness. And he provides us, as did the father of the prodigal, with that best robe, that robe of Christ's righteousness. This verse also tells us this man had no home. He dwelt in the tombs, which was an appropriate place for him to be. He was as we were before the Lord gave us life. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins," we're told in Ephesians. He was spiritually dead. So the tombs were an appropriate place for him to be. But this was to be the last day that this man dwelt in these tombs, because he was about to be freed from all that had bound him up to this point in his life, and to be released from that hard bondage under which he had lived for so long. This verse says that he had been this way a long time, for years and years, no doubt. And Mark's account tells us that no man could bind him, neither could any man tame him. Sound familiar? It should. It describes us before mercy and grace found us. Our mother and dad and our society in general tried to constrain us, tried to tame us, tried to make us conform to the rules. And those of us that grew up in religion, you know all too well how the good church folks and the false preachers tried to bind us with the law. But we were as this demoniac. We could not be tamed. Not by any man, anyway. But one came to us where we were and did what no amount of religious teaching and constraints could do. He made us children of the living God. Verse 28, "When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I beseech thee, torment me not.'" This man, when he first saw the Savior and knew who he was, desired him to just leave him alone, to not torment him. And is this not how it was with you, dear saint, when the Lord first began to deal with you? Our desire was simply to be left alone. We were perfectly content to dwell where we were living, in the tombs of our depravity and sin. But our blessed Lord was not going to let us have our way, because as this man, we were chosen vessels of his mercy. And when this verse records the request of this man that the Lord not torment him, it is typical of what the awakened sinner experiences when we first see the Lord, who he is, one who will by no means clear the guilty. We realize by the grace of God which is given to us that we are as guilty as we can be before a holy and a just God. He teaches us that we are indeed worthy of the punishment that we are about to receive, which is described in God's word as eternal death. And it's a torment, a terror to the awakened heart and mind. But as it did with this man, our torment eventually leads to our deliverance. And if what I'm describing sounds foreign to your experience of coming to Christ, you might want to examine your assurance of salvation. Because if you found that coming to Christ was a pain-free, easy experience, that there was no terror of soul, that there was no overwhelming guilt, that there was no feeling of sure impending doom, and you came to Christ via a different road than what is described in the scriptures. And it's especially painful to religious lost men and women because they're forced to admit that all of their so-called goodness that they've been putting all their hope of heaven in is but a sham. A house built upon the sand of man's imagined good works and self-righteousness. Our Lord described this in Matthew 7 when he spoke of the foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And he said, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. I picture this as some of the videos I've seen that you probably have too of what happens to a house that's built on the ocean, on the beachfront, during a hurricane. I think most of us have seen these. Here you have a gigantic, beautiful house that someone has put all of their life savings, all of their hard work into building, and it has a pristine view of the neighborhood. It's surrounded by beautiful scenery. It's the envy of all the neighbors. And the owners are so proud of it. I mean, who wouldn't be? It was built as a result of their hard work. They earned it. And they're sure that they'll live there the rest of their lives. But one day that hurricane hits and the rain descends and the wind blows. And it takes the foundation completely out from under that house and it collapses into the ocean. And sadly, many of these coastal areas are so prone to flooding, you can buy no flood insurance. So these folks see all of their life's work and all of their life savings washed away in but a moment, and there's not a single thing that they can do about it. And that is exactly what happens spiritually when our God sends that hurricane of the true gospel to a self-righteous sinner. That gospel which Paul declares as the power of God unto salvation, the dynamite of God. It blows away every hope of false religion until all we have left is to look to Christ for all our hope. It completely demolishes our religious house of cards, which we built upon the sand of our own supposed good works. Verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oft times it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. In the previous verse, the demons acknowledge the sovereignty of the Savior and declare that he is who he is, the Son of God, Most High. James tells us in James 2:19 that the devils also believe and tremble. This word tremble means to shake in a way that you cannot control because of overwhelming fear. Now, there was no argument put forth by these demons when they met this sovereign potentate. They knew that they had no power to resist his will, and in that sense, they're not nearly as bad as depraved men and women who think they can resist God's will and bend his will to their desires. These devils admit that he's the unchallenged ruler of this universe and of all things in it. This verse also tells us that this man was bound with chains and fetters, but he always broke those bands that men had put on him. And I said before, this is a good description of us before the Lord came to where we were. Verse 30, and Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. Now this name, Legion, it describes a division of the Roman army consisted of 6,000 men. 6,000. That doesn't necessarily mean that there were 6,000 demons in this man, but we know from the reading in verse 13 that the number of swine that were feeding there were about 2,000. So we know that there had to be at least 2,000 demons in this man. And when we consider the numerous stories that we read in scriptures of what just one demon does to a human, how it tries to destroy them, it's astounding to know the number of demons that was in this man. In verse 31, and they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep. Now this verse clearly shows us that our blessed Lord does indeed have all power over demons and men. They do as he commands and are powerless to resist his will. And verse 32 says, and there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. Now, I don't know a lot about demons because the scriptures really don't tell us a lot about them, but they do require a body in which to dwell before they can do any harm to the person they possess or those around them. So rather than to be cast into the sea, they were content to go into this herd of swine. And with permission of the Lord, they did so. In verse 33, then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When the demons which had dwelt in this man were sent into the swine, this verse tells us that those swine immediately ran into the sea and were drowned. Now these demons accomplished with these swine what they were unable to do with this man. They drove them to kill themselves. The account in Mark 5 tells us that this man was always, night and day, in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones, doing self-inflicted harm. And of all the times which he cut himself with stones, ironically, none of his wounds proved fatal. You would think that of all this cutting, he would have hit an artery and bled to death and perished in his sins. But we know why he didn't. For the same reason that many of you and myself sitting here tonight did not perish before the Lord came to us. We lived all our lives before God's grace came to us, doing harm day and night to ourselves by vile actions, figuratively cutting ourselves with every stone that we could get our hands on. And I'm not just referring to the lives of vileness that some of us indulged in. Many of us dwelt in the tombs of dead, empty, Christless religion, cutting ourselves with every false doctrine that we held dear, secure in our hope. But the Lord showed up and cast those hopes from us. He drove them out as he did to those demons that abode in this man. Verse 34. And when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went into the told in the city and in the country. Now we're not told how many men oversaw the care of this herd of swine, but all of them, to a man, were terrified at what they had just witnessed. This madman, who we're told was a danger to both himself and to all that came near him, running to meet a man, but doing him no harm, but rather falling at his feet in submission. They had never witnessed this before. This madman, who was described in Matthew 8 as being exceeding fierce, so much so that no man might pass by that way. People had to avoid even coming near where this man was, because he would run out and attack them like a mad dog. And I'm guessing that when these men that fed this herd of swine watched this unfold from a distance, they saw this man running toward Christ and thought, here we go again. And they were waiting for this man to pounce on this man that came out of this boat and attack him tooth and nail. But ironically, what they saw was this man going and falling at Christ's feet. And it would seem that several hours had to pass between the time these men saw this and went into the city and the countryside and told this tale to everyone they met. And this story was so unbelievable that everyone that heard it had to go and see for themselves if this was actually true. But in those several hours that passed, this man sat at the feet of the Savior, learning of him and from him. Verse 35. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now this is what happens when one who's been a vile sinner or even a good church-going Baptist is shown the truth of who Christ is and cast aside all other hopes but Christ and Him crucified. People can't figure out what brought about this radical change. People are perplexed and they fear because they have no idea what has happened. A previously wild man of a friend that they used to hang out with and party with suddenly has no interest in those things anymore. And the good religious folks are the ones who are most afraid. They see this one who used to believe as they did that salvation was a joint effort between man and God. But this man now claims that only the work of Christ brings about salvation. And they fear because if this one sitting at the feet of Christ is correct in his belief that Christ is all, it dashes every hope of salvation accomplished by religious men and women. It dashes it to pieces. To be told that what these religious folks do, they're praying, they're tithing, they're soul winning, they're church attendance, they're witnessing, they're Bible reading, they're praying at the restaurant for everybody to see, their attendance at the local tent revival, that all of this is completely worthless. It's worse than worthless. They're told that it's damning to their souls. The doctrine of Christ and Him crucified is the only hope of lost sinners. And when the religious folks hear that, it is a terror to them. It makes them as these folks who came out of the city to see what was done. It makes them afraid. Verse 36. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. They described what had happened. Now when lost men and women witness the salvation of a sinner, most times they do not understand how this change came about. Not so in this case. These men were eyewitnesses to what the Lord Jesus Christ did, commanding these demons to come forth out of this man. They could not deny what had happened, what they saw happened. This man who a short while before was so fierce that he would attack anyone that came near, now sitting in perfect serenity at the feet of Christ, clothed, we're told, and in his right mind. Verse 37, then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he gave them their wish. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. This is the reaction of lost religious men and women when their belief system is threatened. They want no part of a sovereign Christ who shatters to pieces everything they believe. So they desire him to depart from them and leave them in their unbelief. And this verse tells us that these folks were taken with great fear. You would think that they would have the opposite reaction of this man who they knew was a complete, vile, wild maniac. Now he's been tamed and sitting at the feet of Christ. But there's great danger in asking the Christ of God to depart from you, to leave you alone. We do not read any place in the four Gospels where Christ ever returned to this place. He visited this place, as far as we know, one time. And if you had gone through this town and the surrounding countryside before the Lord paid a visit to this place, and you asked folks and told them, the Lord is about to come here and save a sinner, who do you think it might be? You can be 100% sure that not a single soul would have guessed that it would be this madman maniac dwelling in the tombs. because in their eyes, he was beyond any hope of salvation. He was just, as men like to say, too far gone. But this account should serve as a reminder of what God told us in his word when he says, "My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts." God never, let me repeat that, God never looks at things the way we do. Never. And anyone who was familiar with this man and his circumstances would have been sure beyond a reasonable doubt that he was beyond hope. And when it came to anything that his friends or family could do for him, he definitely was beyond hope. But not for that one who's mighty to save. There is not one of God's chosen sheep who is so far gone that the grace of God and the blood of Christ cannot redeem him. This man was someone's son, someone's brother, maybe someone's husband or father. The Lord Jesus, who knows all things, knew this when he told this man to return to his own house and to tell folks what the Lord had done to him. And this tells us that once upon a time he had a house in which to dwell before he was driven by the devils into the wilderness. Now can you imagine, try to imagine in your mind this homecoming. Perhaps this man had children who he left when they were very young. And he was here for years and years, and now he returns home. And his children and his wife look upon him and are astounded. Or maybe his mother and father, or his brothers and sisters. We aren't told, but we are told that this man had a home that he could return to. And as I mentioned a minute ago, it's a dreadful thing to ask the Christ of God to depart from you, to leave you to your own ways. I remember a story of an experience that Ralph Barnard had many years ago. Don told us this story, I think, a few times. I hope I get it right. I'm doing it from memory. But he told of Ralph preaching in a place. Don't remember where it was. And as he preached, there was a young lady in near the front of the church. And Ralph could tell she was affected by what he had to say. And as the service neared the end, Ralph went to that young girl and said, "Young lady, you seem like you need to look." And Ralph tells a story that this young woman more or less screamed at him. And said, "For Christ's sake, preacher, leave me alone." And Ralph replied, "For Christ's sake, I will leave you alone." And if I remember the story right, that young lady left that meeting and died in a car wreck shortly thereafter. With, I'm sure, the words of Ralph's sermon ringing in her ears for eternity. It's a dangerous thing to ask the Christ of God to leave you alone. Verse 38. "Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away." And when we're first given faith in Christ and God's Spirit speaks peace to our troubled hearts, that heart that was before that was struck with terror, we just want to hear of Christ. We want to be sitting under the preaching of the gospel. We want to be near his people. We want to hear the preacher declaring the love in Christ, love and grace of Christ. We're so taken up with Christ that we can scarcely think of anything else. But we live lives that require us to make a living and to care for our families. And so often, those responsibilities distract us from worshiping our Savior as we would desire. But we're not to be as those that shut themselves away in a monastery somewhere, lest we be polluted by the world. We must live in this world, but we do not have to live for this world. So we find in this last verse of our text instruction given to this man out of whom the Lord had cast these devils. The Savior tells him in verse 39, "Return to thy house, return to thy own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Now our Lord would not have us to remain silent about what we have experienced, the grace of God and love of God that we've experienced. And this verse would suggest that the witnessing of that experience would begin in our own house with those of our immediate family. And then from there, whoever our Lord providentially has us run into and gives us the ability to witness to. And notice the wording here. Christ tells this man to tell others how great things God hath done unto thee. And then the last words of this verse says this, that this man published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Now this man understood that this one who had healed him was indeed God in human flesh. Christ never made it a secret that he was God come in the flesh. This was the biggest sticking point with the religious crowd of his day, that this lowly carpenter's son dared declare himself to be equal with God. They not only considered this the height of presumption, they considered it worthy of death. And many of them witnessed with their own eyes miracles which the Lord performed, yet they remained blind to the truth of who he was, God in human flesh. Now, if we learn nothing else from this story, it should be clear that it is impossible to believe on Christ, no matter what you see, no matter what you hear, unless God gives you the gift of faith. Turn with me to Matthew 13. I want to read just a little bit and then I'll close. Matthew 13. We'll begin reading in verse 10. "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are duller hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." Here our Lord explains to his disciples that the ability to know the truth of God, to hear the truth of God, to see the truth of God, are a gift given to some and withheld from others. And that truth, that very truth, is hated by religionists. because it takes away all of their bragging rights. But it is indeed the truth of God, despite how much they may hate it. Paul made this plain in the 9th chapter of Romans when he said in verse 21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay to make the same lump, to make of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" So those of us who sit here tonight, who've been made vessels of honor, we have much to be thankful for, because Christ came to where we were like he did this demoniac. And he set him free of the plague which kept him. And so he came to us where we were, some in debauchery, some in religion. But he came to us and made us whole, needing nothing more to stand righteous before an all-seeing God. And when I think about it, I'm astonished to think that this man, this wild man, possessed of thousands of devils, you know where he is now? He's standing with that throne, around the throne, singing the praises of this one who set him free. So let us, who have loved ones who do not know the Savior, not despair, because if the Lord could do what he did for this demoniac, and indeed if he could do what he did for us, then we need not despair of any, no matter how far gone we may think they are. I pray that the Lord would bless that to your heart. Lord willing.